My name is Abby, and today I will be reading God's Word for us. So today's Bible reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12 to 20. And if you don't have a paper copy of a Bible and would like one, then do raise your hand and one of our host team will get to you. Before we begin, let me pray. Dear gracious Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that in it you speak to us, Lord, about what it looks like to live as your people. I pray, Lord, that you would please soften our hearts. Lord, as we read your word, please help us to understand what is here. Please help us to see what it looks like to live, Lord, as people following Jesus. I pray as well for Matt. Please help him to preach faithfully from your word. Please help him. Lord, please help us to listen and put into practice what is preached today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say, food for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. This is God's word.
All right. Well, good morning, church. Good to be here as always. We're going to unpack that passage there this morning. It's great to have you here. If you're new, you're visiting with us, you know, over the next few weeks, we're going to be doing the last section of this series that we've been looking at, The Wisdom of the Cross in a World That's Chasing Sex, Money, and Influence. Now, we are going to be covering the very weighty topics, really, of sex, marriage, of singleness, divorce. We're going to be covering a lot of that territory over the next 3 weeks. Now, we realize along that journey that there is a major topic that we're not covering on the Sunday mornings, and that's the topic of dating, kind of that little space in between kind of singleness to getting married. We are actually going to run a little seminar on that on the 29th. It's going to be on a Saturday evening. The reason for that timing is because it's going to follow on straight after YF on that evening. And so we want to invite you along to that. If you're, that is a topic that's going to be really helpful and relevant for you. If you're towards the back end of high school, right through if you're single and you're thinking that you might want to get married one day, I want to invite you along to our seminar on dating. All right, well, let me tell you a story. I want to tell you a story when I was in year 9. My school would run these kind of outdoor education camps. I don't know if any of your schools did that sort of thing. I remember this one because it was 3 days out in the wilderness. So 3 days out hiking, backpacks, the whole thing. And it just rained the entire 3 days, okay? So we're just trudging through the rain, you know, and being like, there's an all-boys school, so it's kind of all macho, you know, we can handle anything. You know, we're kind of walking these tracks, and you're just getting bogged down in mud that was, I kid you not, the mud was like this thick. It was kind of right up to your knees, right? And you just do it, and it makes the walk like 5 times harder because you're like literally carrying like a kilogram of mud on your legs and you're just sloshing your way through it all. You keep powering it on. Well, I can tell you that the best shower of my life was the one when we finally got back from camp, right? We got back, we could shower down, you could walk into your cabin, right, and finally be clean. You know, this whole passage today, as we look at this this part of 1 Corinthians, is all about being clean. You see, the message of the gospel is that God has washed us clean of any and all dirt associated with our sin, and he welcomes us into his house. You see, the whole passage that we're going to be looking at today really flows from the paragraph before, and there was a little couple of verses there that are worth kind of just flicking back to there in your Bibles if you got it there, because it's following on from that passage and this particular principle in verse 9. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That last little line there is going to be a really significant thing. We're going to come back to that regularly throughout the course of this morning, because that little refrain is going to keep coming up again and again and again. That you were washed, that you were sanctified, right? God made us holy and he has justified us. He has declared us to be right in his eyes. Why? How? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the work done by the Holy Spirit in us. Now, that will raise a question, of course, for us, because that does mean, though, that the Bible is holding on to moral categories to do with sex, as well as greed, getting drunk, slander, and a whole bunch of other things. And it describes it like mud that sticks to us. And muddy people aren't allowed into God's house. Now, as soon as I say that, of course, in the world that we live in a world that's very much trying to get rid of all moral categories, especially to do with sex, and that even considering something like sex making us dirty would be, well, it's considered something a bit backward, isn't it? Isn't it a bit shaming people or something like that? Now, we haven't completely done away with moral standards on sin. I could list a whole bunch of other sexual sins that are absolutely would still be considered disgusting today. But the truth is, we do live in a very permissive culture, don't we? We think ourselves enlightened, sexually liberated, perhaps. But this is actually nothing new. In fact, the world that Paul is writing this letter into was a sexually liberated culture. In fact, one that honestly would probably make even our secular culture seem a little conservative. See, it wasn't so much in kind of you can just do whatever you want and, you know, your body, your rules, that kind of thing. The reason for that in Paul's context was just the Greek world. Well, Greek world was one in which it was very much down on the body, on the physical body, right? That really you have the freedom to do what you want because, well, your body doesn't really matter that much. And you really see it there in the next little bit there in verse 12. Paul's quoting the Corinthian culture here, okay? He says this, quote, I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything's beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say, food for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. You see, if you kind of summarize what Paul's saying, he's trying to gather up the beliefs and their understanding of sex in the world that he's writing to. And he's saying, well, yeah, man, it's like it's a free world. I can do whatever I want. It's like the 60s, man. Like that's kind of the kind of attitude in an ancient way. I can put food into my body and I can put sex into my body, whatever I want. Who cares? In the world of Corinth, it would not be unusual to say, well, I'm going to the market to go and get some food, and then I'm going to go up to the temple to get some sex. See, there's even a theological justification for this. God's going to destroy them both. God's going to destroy my body. He's going to destroy everything that goes into it. So why not indulge myself? So Paul then, he goes on and makes a point. He counters that by saying, well, no, God cares about what you do with your body. It was created by God, for God, to serve him, to worship him. And sex, God made for the sake of the marriage relationship. When Jesus dies on the cross, he is raised as a body, not just as a spirit. Everything about the way that Christian thinks about the body is that God cares about it. It's important. When God saves us, he's going to save us not as a floating spirit that floats up on the clouds, but as raising us as a physical body. Our bodies matter. Your body was made by God. It is a part of your worship of God. And if you're a Christian, he goes even further. He says, and now your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. See, read on. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Now, the first point he makes there about kind of going and taking your member, taking your body and going uniting it with a prostitute, that was a particular strong temptation there in the land of Corinth there. Here was a very, very famous temple in the whole ancient world. Everyone knew about this temple that sat up on the top of the hill in Corinth, the temple of Aphrodite. Now, some of the Greek scholars reckon that there were as many, there were hundreds, maybe even thousands of temple prostitutes who would work here. And for a port city with lots of people kind of traveling through, it was a very frequented place. Now, these slaves were often, these prostitutes were slaves gathered from conquered people around the area. It wasn't a particularly nice place, but people would go and they would pay a pretty dollar to go and sleep with the prostitutes up there at the temple. And Paul's saying that when you sleep with someone, you become one flesh with them. Now, what he's doing there, he's quoting Genesis. He's quoting Genesis about the way that God describes when a man and woman come together in marriage, they become one flesh. And see, sex was always made by God to be a thing that unites us with somebody. It's meant to be something that brings us and unites us physically with someone. And it's part of serving that unity in marriage, the physical and emotional and financial and everything unity that is about when two people come together. And so when you take yourself and you go and bind yourself with a prostitute, it's like you're becoming one with them. You're uniting them with them in a way, in using something that was designed to bind people together for life in marriage. Now, that's again not that different to today, is it? We now consume women as digital sex slaves by a whole industry known as the porn industry. Sex slaves from Eastern Europe and Asia and young women who are exploited by porn producers to produce what we now consume today. In fact, it's so true that actually wherever sexual liberty is kind of promoted as like the goal of everything, women always end up as slaves. And so Paul's speaking into this world in Corinth, and he speaks to it in our world today. And he says, Christians, you shouldn't be surprised by this, that this is the way that our world is. But you also shouldn't give into it either. This is a world in which, Christian, you have been called out of this. You have been saved. You've been washed clean of this world so that you can live a different way. That you can uphold sex in the way that God designed it as for marriage. And so what he says is you need to be able to flee. Flee. Verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Now, I think that first little verb there, flee, it's a great word for this. Flee, he's saying don't toy with it, don't entertain it, don't tempt yourself. Run as far away as possible. Now, we're going to talk about some of the specifics of that shortly, but I think Paul needs us first to feel the seriousness of this. See, it's not that sexual sin is necessarily worse than other sin. Paul early puts it right alongside drunkenness and slander and greed. But there is a bodily component. There's a bodily component. A bodily component, when you physically are intimately joined with someone in sexual immorality, you become one with them. There is a physical connection that's supposed to be the thing that unites you for life. You see, in other words, Paul's saying there is something sacred about what we do with our bodies. And if you're a Christian, then the Holy Spirit dwells in you. You are a living, breathing, walking temple of the Holy Spirit. You are one. You are united with God. And when you use your body in sexual immorality, you pollute a holy place that is supposed to be your body. And so he says, don't take the temple of the Holy Spirit and profane it with the temple of Aphrodite. God's paid a price to free you, to cleanse you, to sanctify you. Your body is holy, so treat it as holy. Now, there's actually a really important subtle point to make here. Paul's not saying treat your body holy so that God will accept you. Paul's actually saying God has accepted you and he's already washed you clean. So live up to that which God has called you to now, to be holy as his Spirit dwells in you. See, this is serious business. This is sacred business that we're involved in here. But to kind of sum up the three truths I think Paul puts in place here in the passage, he says you are sinners, but now you are washed clean, made holy to worship God. Point two, your body matters to God, and what you do with it is an act of worship. And so, he ends with the command, flee from sexual immorality. Sex was always made to bind a couple together in marriage. Everything else is immoral. Now, we're going to get to kind of how this looks on the ground, but I thought I'd share a couple of stories first. A couple of stories that kind of help to illustrate something that I think can be a helpful dynamic in thinking through what it is that we're really struggling with when we do struggle in this area of sex. So here's a story. Here's the first story. Logan, not his real name. Logan was 12 years old when he first saw a sex scene on TV. Now, it really kind of awakened something in him, that's something that he hadn't really experienced before, a kind of curiosity, perhaps, that kind of arose in him, something that had been, you know, he'd been appropriately shielded from up to that point in his life. Now, being 12 years old and kind of, you know, getting into adolescence, he started noticing things, girls in swimwear, lingerie brochures. Things took a really significant turn for him when he was 13. Whilst at a friend's house, he was shown a pornographic video by a friend of his who thought it was funny that he'd never heard this before. Logan felt very conflicted by this. It didn't seem kind of right what he was seeing. He'd been taught that, well, naked bodies and sex scenes, that's for adults only. But on the other hand, it kind of also excited him and aroused him. But things changed very significantly for him when he turned 15 and he was allowed to have his own iPad. And for the next 10 years of his life was a cycle of binging on pornography, wanting to stop, stopping for a few days and then starting up again. He would sit in church and hear sermons warning about the dangers of porn, and that would get him off it again for a few days at a time. But every time it was mentioned, he knew he would just get this lump in his throat, knowing that it was wrong, that it wasn't honoring to God, but it wasn't something that he felt he could really admit to anyone. He was so paralyzed by the shame of it. And this went on for 10 years for him until his walk with God really started falling apart because, well, he felt that he could never live up to what God wanted from him. Here's another story. Lois grew up in an emotionally distant family. Her parents were actually quite emotionally abusive to her. She never thought she was ever good enough. She always felt she was falling short of their standards and felt really harshly dealt with. When she was working at a clothes retailer as a 15-year-old, she was pursued by a co-worker who was significantly older than her and coerced into doing some things that she really didn't want to do. Now, that led to a series of relationships with boys that got physical quickly, and they really weren't that good for her. But when I asked why, and I remember this very distinctly, she said, I know they only want me for my body, but at least somebody wants me. Now, friends, they are both stories that are actually quite common and quite heartbreaking in their own ways, aren't they? But the reason that I tell you is that there is much more to the story. It's not actually just about sex, isn't it? In fact, there's a whole lot more going on under the surface about what that is doing for them. Now, I was watching a show over the last week, and there was a great quote there. And what happens in the story is that the main character, he meets a courtesan at a Japanese brothel, and she has this quote that she explains what it is that she actually thinks she does there. Okay, and this is what she says. Okay, she says this. People who come to this place have something they wish to forget, be it boredom, pain, hardship, disappointment. Most come here to escape. The people I meet wish for a different circumstance. They want to be any place other than where they are. I offer you this. I offer you relief from this and safety to create one perfect moment. You see, what she's kind of saying is that they're not actually there for sex deep down. They're there to kind of create a moment to escape from their pain, their disappointment, their boredom, their hardship. They're trying to kind of create a space in which you can escape from all of that. And so sex is kind of a means to an end, to numb or cope with the stress of life. And it very much reminded me of another quote by a Christian author, G.K. Chesterton. He said, every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God. You see, underneath the pursuit of sex are often an attempt to meet some kind of desire or escape some kind of pain or hardship. And maybe that sex will offer some kind of little temporary respite, a temporary salvation from that stress, from that disappointment, from that pain. And like with most idols, when we go there, go use something else to kind of seek our fulfillment, it leaves us never satisfied, it leaves us desiring more. Because those things can never satisfy the longings of our hearts. Indeed, as theologian Oswald Chambers says, there is only one being who can satisfy the aching abyss of the human heart, and that is the Lord Jesus. See, church, we're commanded in 1 Corinthians to flee from sexual immorality and to flee to God. Instead of using sex as some way to kind of deal with our struggles and stresses with life, we're called to go and bring that to the God who loves us, who knows us, who has washed us, who has sanctified us, who has accepted us. You see, I think that's a key point of what I want to say this morning is this. You see, what you do with your body is an act of worship. To try and satisfy your heart, you can either dedicate it in worship to God, to make your body a temple of the Holy Spirit, or to take your body to the temple of Aphrodite. Now, I'm going to primarily speak to pornography for a moment here, okay? And the reason being that it's probably the most common form of struggle, most common form of sexual activity out there, to be honest. Now, from what I hear from the statistics, somewhere between 30 to 50% of men and around 10% of women have used pornography in the last month. If you're wondering, is the statistic any different for Christians? Well, actually, that is the statistic for Christians. Now, the more that someone is involved in the life of a church, the statistics show that actually those, particularly men, are doing significantly better than those who aren't, but those who identify themselves as Christian, somewhere between 1 in 3 and 1 in 5 will be struggling at any point in time with pornography. So it's very significant. And in lots of ways, look, I can relate with Logan's story. That was a big part of my journey as a Christian, is learning what it meant to actually kind of learn self-control, learn to honor God with my body. There was one significant difference between when I was a teenager and now, and that is internet pornography. Internet pornography, so much more accessible now than it was. Back in my day, back as a teenager for me, it meant, you know, you'd have to sneak into a newspaper and a news agent and try and actually find those magazines. Now you have the temple of Aphrodite in your pocket, don't you? And that is a very significant thing because, in fact, a lot of statistics show that, a lot of research shows that the earlier the exposure to pornography, the more likelihood of sexual addiction later on in life. And so that should be something for actually every parent to be aware of. As far as you can, you want to delay that first exposure as late as possible, at least till they reach puberty. Statistically, by the age of 15, almost every teenager has viewed pornography by that point. But see, what happens when you use pornography or when you sleep with someone, it creates a huge release of dopamine. Right? This is the research that's coming out from neuroscience in the last few years. It's a huge release of dopamine, which is the reward center in our brain. And so we actually get that kind of feel-good thing there. And that's often the thing that we use then to try and numb out the pain and the disappointment and all the hard stuff of life. And it releases oxytocin, which is the kind of bonding hormone. It's the thing that's supposed to actually bond us with someone when you sleep with them. Right? It takes two people. Sex is meant to create that healthy attachment, and everything that happens in our brain is actually wired that way. But when we use it like a drug, like a cheap hit to try and escape from life's difficulties, you see that's why it's so addictive. Because for that moment, you do get that moment of bliss, that moment of ecstasy that takes you away from all the pain and the struggles of your life. But it's also why you need to keep coming back to it. Why? Because with every massive hit of dopamine comes the dip, and you hit the trough, and then suddenly you're realizing that you need the hit again to kind of go back there. So, church, over the next little bit, I'm going to give you a quick 7-hit battle plan, okay? Because this is what you need. You need a full-on battle plan to be able to kind of flee from this temptation. Now, I think you can apply this to almost any kind of addictive type temptation, food, TV, sex, anything. You can apply this in lots of... So this is not just related to porn addiction, but I'm going to kind of illustrate it with porn addiction because that is the most common space and struggle for us. Okay? Step one is deal with your shame. Deal with your shame. You see, the biggest weapon the devil has with this is not your lust. It's actually your shame. Your shame. Now, what do I mean by this? What is actually shame? Brené Brown's got some really great stuff on shame. This is what she says. All right, this is what she says. She says, shame is the intensely painful experience of feeling or experience of believing that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of love and belonging. Shame derives its power from being unspeakable. Shame thrives on secrecy, silence, and judgment. Shame can't survive being spoken. Shame hates it when we reach out and tell our story. It hates having words wrapped around it. It can't survive being shared. Shame loves secrecy. Now, can you kind of get what she's saying? Is that part of our struggles is that when we envelop this whole area of our life with shame, we tend to keep it secret. And when we keep it secret, it tends to grow in power. It doesn't kind of go away. We're ashamed. We're afraid of what people might think of us if we ever brought this out into the open. Now, I'd say statistically, actually, quite a significant number of people struggle in this space. And so it's not a problem of being kind of the weird one. I think it's much more of maybe it's a reputation thing. But so long as we keep it hidden, so long as we kind of try and squish it away, it only grows in power. It doesn't go away. So first step, deal with your shame. And what do we see here? The good news of the gospel. That is what some of you were. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. When we experience that sense of shame that maybe we will be rejected, maybe we are unworthy, God says, He accepts you. He accepts you, whatever kind of mud that you bring in, whether you're up to your ankles or up to your chest in mud. He says that He has washed you clean, that he has sanctified you, that is, he has made you as holy, as without blemish. And if you've been wrestling against this feeling that if you ever disclose this to the world, that you would be rejected, guess what? God accepts you. God has purified you. And so that should give us the confidence and to bring our shame out into the open, expose it, and it will wither and die, and you can move forwards in your life. Look, let me tell you, the number of times that someone has come up to me and said, look, I've been struggling with this for years, 10 years, 15 years. And the number of times that after we've chatted and as we've prayed, that just the relief has come off their shoulders, that this whole double life that they've been living all those years, as they start to own it, as they bring their story out into the open, the relief is just palpable. It's like the sun starts shining again. Everything that was hidden in darkness has been brought out into the light, and it begins to die. Everything that seemed too scary before, suddenly they can move again. They can breathe again. You see, Ephesians, Paul says this, really similar to what Brené Brown was saying. She says, but among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. For one, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. The friends, bring your story out into the light. If you come and share that with me, if you come and share that with someone that you trust, I guarantee you that it will start to change everything. The light will shine into those dark corners of your heart, and there will be a relief as you can start living now in the light rather than being hiding away in the darkness. All right, step two in your battle plan, figure out your triggers. There's always something that's actually triggering to our sexual immorality, to our pornography use, be it boredom, pain, hardship, disappointment. There is something there that you are trying to escape from, something that you are running from, that you are using porn as a temporary respite from. See, most people have some kind of trigger. They've got some kind of cue. Maybe it's first thing in the morning. Maybe it's the last thing at night. Maybe it's a tiny trigger of seeing something online, or it's a sex scene in a show, or these days, the most common one that I see is something appeared on my social media feed. Being a bikini-clad woman, you know, there's dozens of thirst traps out there in the social media world. In fact, the algorithm starts serving it up to you. It only takes one click, and then suddenly your social media feed is taken over by these images. And so figure out those triggers and start dealing with them, acknowledging them. See, often it's not just straight lust. There's often other things going on. Now, we'll come back to kind of dealing with those triggers specifically, but a big part of it is, deprive access, okay? Deprive access, right? See, what's that temptation moment? What is that temptation moment? If it's when you're hanging out with your boyfriend and girlfriend, staying over at their place, flee that spot. If it's because you have a phone in your pocket that keeps tempting you every hour of the day, get rid of it. Buy a dumb phone. You might think this is a weird thing to kind of go backwards in technology 15 years, but let me tell you, life was different before you could search the internet on your phone. You had to actually sit in front of a big screen and do that kind of thing, and the access that you have today is deadly. And from what I hear, these dumb phones are booming in popularity, not just because of pornography, but actually just from the distraction of smartphones. And so you can go into any tech store today and you can go and buy a dumb phone and you can flee and you can deprive access, right? See, no alcoholic carries a little flask of alcohol in their pocket, right? So no porn addict should ever really have access, have the keys to the cabinet in their pocket. It's just, you know, you need an absolute, if this is a massive struggle for you, you need an absolute scorched earth policy. Get rid of every possible realm of temptation, right? It's the same reason that we don't buy potato chips and ice cream in my household, right? because it's there, it's going to get consumed. It's just the reality. So you can actually take that moment, a moment of clarity, and actually just go and clear the space, deprive yourself of access. Now, this is a new one that I've picked up recently that I heard this week. Let us have a list of alternative activities for you. If there is a space for you that tempts you and the only thing you can think of is to kind of flee onto your phone, well, have an alternative way of action. Have a list of activities when that urge comes, when you're just wanting that massive blast of dopamine, you have a list of activities where you can just run down and pick one. For some people, it might be get out and have some prayer and meditation. Maybe it's a cold shower, run. Even video games might be something that are helpful for you. Anything else, something that will replace that ritual that you have with pornography. So you actually need to desexualize your brain, right? You need to undo the pathways that have been developed over the years of your struggle. And the deeper you are into it, the harder you need to go with it. Point five. You see, when it's never just about lust, actually kind of hyper-focusing on the one issue is actually not as helpful as actually looking at the whole picture of your life. If boredom or stress or pain, disappointment, if there's other things going on in your life, you need to be able to go and deal with that in a healthy way. You see, so often I hear guys that come and they're just lacking purpose, they're bored, they're stressed, they're lonely. Their life's full of relational conflict. And see, when your life is in a hard place, what do you need? You go and grasp for anything that might be. For some, it's the pantry, some, it's the fridge, and for some, it's pornography. See, literally just having people around for others is protective. You know, I remember, you know, I love talking to a bunch of these young adult boys who had moved in together. They had this kind of little bachelor's house, and they set up these rules. They set up these rules that they would always kind of be open about what's going on for them. They wouldn't close their doors when they were on their computers. In fact, they would have this box where they were going to chuck all their devices in when they're at home overnight. They would have this box as a device box, and they would help each other, and they would encourage each other, and they'd have this space, this whole community that was just dedicated towards fighting sexual temptation. And I love that kind of thing. And so you've got to think of this not just as this one tiny aspect of your life, but maybe that one little aspect of your life is a sign that actually things are not healthy in the rest of your life. And so putting together all the pieces of your life, having strong relationships and community around you, having hobbies and things that excite you, that you can find joy, that you can get good, healthy dopamine from your exercise, is better than is going to be a very powerful tool in escaping your addiction. Now, this one, of course, accountability. Accountability. Now, I think accountability, sometimes often think about that as someone who's going to keep checking on me and making sure that I'm doing the right thing, and often find that that's quite unsustainable in the long run. What you need is someone who helps you put together a whole plan of life and what it's going to look like, who's going to help encourage you on that. You see, you can't really have somebody who's going to check in with you every day. In short periods and short bursts, that might be helpful for you. But have that accountability. Have that person who's going to encourage you and keep you going in that battle. And the last one, be realistic. Be realistic. There's a syndrome, I've heard it called last-time-itis. And this is actually very typical of all addictions. It's the kind of declaration that this would be the last time. This is going to be the last time. And you kind of repeatedly kind of make that declaration over and over. And then you feel actually worse and worse about yourself. And so then you start creating more shame and more kind of reason to kind of seek out your addiction to kind of meet that need. Now, friends, be realistic. This might take you months. In fact, if you've been addicted for years, it might take you years to get off it. I reckon I promised myself at least 50 times that this would be the last time. But be realistic. Habits take time to form. It'll take you at least somewhere between 3 weeks to 3 months to really to get rid of old habits and to form new, healthier ones. Well, church, that's your quick battle plan. Let's remember this. That's what some of you were But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. See, church, I know that this has been a searching sermon for many of us, for you and for me. I am not clean. I have found myself deep into that mud there. But I remember this verse. I remember that I am a sinner, that I am human. I will err, I will make mistakes. I will fall myself falling back into bad habits. But I also know that there is a God who has washed me clean. A God who desires for a new life for me, a free life. And I want to say this to you who are feeling right now terrified. You're terrified. You know what you need to do, but you feel so conflicted because, well, as long as you keep these things secret, you can keep up the facade that, well, maybe you kind of do have things together. And you're so worried that, well, maybe your friends will see you differently. Or maybe your spouse will leave you. Or you at least lose their respect for you. And you're terrified of those things. Friends, I want to say to you, God sees you. He knows you. He knows your past. He knows your struggle. And he is inviting you today to walk with him in love and in acceptance. And he is inviting you to worship him with your body. And he is inviting you into a community of people who will help you to flee from your sin, to live a new life free from the slavery to sin. And I want to say this to the spouses out there who might be the one who needs to show enormous grace to a struggling spouse who wants to repent. There might be a confession and you might immediately, you will feel anger and you'll feel disgust and fury, rage, insecurity that you are not enough, all of which are completely justified. And here's what you need to do. You need to go and say that and actually share that with that spouse who is struggling. But then you need to go and start to see them in the way that God sees them. Washed, holy, justified. And see them as someone who is now struggling, who is bringing things into the open, and who wants to follow Jesus with it. See, I want to say to you, church, with Christ, there is real freedom. There is real joy. There is a real intimacy of someone who knows your vulnerabilities and loves you nevertheless, and he will not abandon you. With Christ, you can find healing for your sexual wounds. You can have the power to flee from temptation and to do everything necessary to honor him. With Christ, friend, your sins are many, but his mercy is more. Let me pray for us in that. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you as a people with a deep sense of shame, trying so hard to be good enough for you. But Father, remind us of your grace, your mercy, your forgiveness. And Lord, for those of us who need the courage to speak, may you give us the boldness to go where we have avoided going before. For those of us who are going to feel angry or insecure, Lord, please help us to see our spouses as you see them. Lord, might we together be a community and a family of your people who take this seriously and learn to walk with each other with grace, helping each other to flee the temptations of sexual immorality. And Lord, most of all, might your Spirit do a deep work in us, that we might not be slaves to our sin, but free to righteousness and live out of the joy of knowing your love that will never put us to shame. This we ask in the cleansing and sanctifying and justifying work of Jesus. Amen.